Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. This week we look at verses 10 through 13. The subject for this morning is a bit of a challenge. I think I say that almost every week. But our topic this morning has to do with contentment. And I've titled the sermon, Learn the Secret of Contentment. Learn the secret of contentment. Well, let's dive right in. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, with your word on our minds, we ask for your Holy Spirit's help to receive, to put into practice, to live out what it is you're revealing to us this morning. It's always a challenging word because we are frail, we are weak, we are creatures of the flesh. It seems like we always have to battle our carnal nature. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us to lean on you, to trust in you, to depend on you, knowing that you love us and care for us and have given us your greatest gift in your Son. We thank you and ask you for your help this morning. Amen. So Paul's now coming to the end of his letter here. And he comes back to this familiar theme of rejoicing. The letter's been punctuated throughout with either him stating his own joy or calling them to rejoice. We can take a brief look at how he's weaved this idea throughout. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. 25. I know that I will remain and continue for you all for your progress and joy in the faith. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Verse 17, I am glad and rejoice with you all. 28, you may rejoice at seeing him. 29, receive him in the Lord with all joy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He calls them his joy and crown in chapter 4. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 4. And so this theme of joy and rejoicing is a description of his own personal status. It's a description of their status. It's a call. It's a command. And as we look to this final use here in verse 10, it's not an admonition here. It's a description of his spirit. Verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He is joyful. He's filled with joy. And the statement's not just a mere portrayal of his attitude. It's not just a status report, but it's meant to be instructive because he's going to talk to them about contentment. So he's laying out the groundwork here. He's setting the foundation, so to speak. And so just as he exhorted them to rejoice in the Lord always, he once again is going to use himself as an example. He is rejoicing greatly in the Lord. This is not a simple pat on your head, that's nice kind of sentiment. This is a wonderful jump out of your seat kind of joy. I watched some golf tournaments, and this week is the PGA tournament. And these golfers, they make good shots all the time. They're pros. They ought to. They get paid well enough. But they make good shots all the time, or they make these putts. And, you know, when they do, and everybody's applauding them, you know, they give a little tip of their hat, you know, or maybe they'll raise their hand and say, thank you, you know, just, that's good, you know. But when the tournament's on the line, when this is a either win or lose shot, and they make it, well then, there's a whole other level of joy, right? There's the fist pump, there's an exclamation, a shout, maybe, and I've even seen some of them run around on the green. They look silly, but they can't contain themselves. It's that kind of joy. Rejoicing greatly. And this is a great rejoicing that we need to experience that's in the Lord. It's way better than golf. This is to rejoice in the Lord. Not only do we rejoice in the Lord in our own personal relationship with him, but then also in our communion with him. That is, in our fellowship with him and with one another. That's why corporate worship is such a blessing. It's not an option. It's a blessing to be with God's people. I wonder sometimes if we don't miss out experiencing joy because we are lacking in communion. We're lacking. We're missing out. I wonder sometimes if we aren't missing out even though we're here in body. We might be present in body, but we're not present in mind or in spirit. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The question is, are you all in? Are you missing out on the joy of the Lord? Well, not Paul. He says he rejoiced greatly in the Lord. And his rejoicing is due in part to the fellowship, the partnership that he has with the church. It's the concern that the Philippians have for him. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. The church is concerned for his well-being, for his welfare. They provided to him some kind of gifts of one sort or another, and they were delivered by their messenger Epaphroditus, as we'll be told later in verse 18. But interestingly, Paul says here that their concern was revived. Revived. Was their concern dead at some point? Had they forgotten about him? Were they dismissive towards him? Maybe they said to themselves, you know, Paul is a nice man. He's a good man. We love him and everything, but he's probably got it good. Yeah, he's in jail, but he's probably getting three square meals and a bed. He's going to be all right. Now, what was this? What causes this revival, this resurrection of their concern? I don't think it was that. I think it's more like Paul is acknowledging here that it's been a long time. It's been a while since he's received or been supplied with gifts from the church. Whatever the circumstances were that delayed their provisions to him, Epaphroditus was now able to see to it that he received them. The church had not faltered in their concern for him. We recall how Paul acknowledges at the beginning of the letter their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Chapter 1, verse 5. So their concern hadn't faltered. It hadn't waned. There must have been some other kind of circumstances which interfered with their continued support. Indeed, that's what Paul actually says next. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. You see, the concern's been there all along. It was the opportunity which hadn't presented itself. Whatever caused the delay in giving, it wasn't Paul who prevented them. Verse 11 says that not that I am speaking of being in need. He's not writing this to give them a guilt trip. And he doesn't want them to feel as though they let him down. So this interruption must have been something which was limiting to the church. Maybe it was the lengthy and a difficult travel. Maybe they had sent something before and it never made it there. Whatever it was, that the occasion hadn't materialized. In fact, earlier in the letter, he mentioned how risky it was. In chapter 2, verses 29 and 30, he speaks of the risk that Epaphroditus took on behalf of the church. And so as he's sending Epaphroditus back with this letter, he says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. But now he has been blessed by them. He has received. And he's filled with joy, and he wants them to know that he appreciates, and he wants them to share in his joy. So we get the sense of how much the Philippian church loved Paul. They remained concerned for him, and they were willing to send someone at the risk of his own life to be able to minister to the needs of Paul. What a beautiful picture of fellowship with one another. Fellowship of church, of the church in the gospel work. But the joy is also reflected in Jesus' teaching. He said it was more blessed to give than to receive. And Luke records this for us when Paul quotes Jesus in Acts chapter 20. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul says, verse 11, I'm not speaking of being in need. I'm not speaking of being in need. He doesn't want them he doesn't want to give them the impression that he's in dire need. I'm reminded of a letter or phone call that college students make to their parents when they've been sent off to college. Okay, I'm speaking of myself personally. And, you know, you get to the end of the letter and you're closing. You say, yeah, I love you and I miss you. And then there's always this P.S. at the end, right? Postscript. Or if you're on the phone, it's like, oh yeah, and by the way, right? And what is the request? Send money. Right? Send money. Because, you know, at least this college kid was broke and poor. Yeah. So what is Paul saying? I'm not in need. I'm a wealthy man. Don't worry about me. No, he's not saying that. Does Paul have some kind of smuggling ring going on where he has spies bringing him stuff in prison? No, it's not that. It's because Paul has learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I am to be content. Contentment, satisfied, gratified, pacified. It's a word which has fallen out of favor in our culture. Now, contentment is easy when things are going great, when there's an abundance. But Paul says, in whatever situation. Whatever situation. He says it again in verse 12. In any and every circumstance. This is a truth for the Christian. That it is possible to be content. In whatever station of life you find yourself in. And this isn't hypothetical. It's not academic. It's not this ivory tower lip service. Paul is speaking from his experience. He says, verse 12, I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. He's been on the mountaintop. He's also been in the valley. He knows how it feels to be knocked down. and he knows what it feels like to soar. And so he continues down this line of thinking, and he says he's faced plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so his experience runs the gamut. He's had plenty and bountiful, where his belly's full. And on the other hand, then he's lacked and faced starvation. But contentment is not something that you're born with. It doesn't come naturally. In fact, when we're infants, it's quite the opposite. What does a baby do for attention when it's hungry? When it's got a dirty diaper? When it's not comfortable? When it's cranky? Whatever. It just cries. Screams sometimes, right? In fact, growing up, we're supposed to become less needy, right? That's an aspect of maturity. And we're supposed to, you know, grow up to where we, instead of crying and demanding, you know, we learn how to ask politely, or then we move to the stage where we can fend for ourselves. So it is with contentment. Paul says it's something that he has learned. It's something that needs to be learned. And if one has to learn, then someone has to teach. There has to be instruction. It needs to be modeled and practice. To learn is a verb. It's an action word, something you've got to do, a skill or an ability that you need to acquire. Nobody comes over and just snaps their finger and says, "Nah, you're content." It doesn't happen that way. Paul, in this word here, it gives the meaning of being self-content, self-sufficient. And that's a quality that the Stoics would have embraced. They would have said, "Yeah, right on." Exactly. But Paul's not saying you need to be self-sufficient. He's not saying that. He's saying that what you learn about contentment is that it's not found within you. It's not found depending on yourself. The source of contentment, in fact, lies outside of you. And so he says, "I have learned to be content." In verse 12, he says, "I have learned the secret." Do you know contentment is a secret? Contentment is a secret that needs to be learned. Well, if contentment is something that Christians need to learn and to practice, then why is it a secret? Why shouldn't everyone know how to do this? Well, it's only a secret in so much as it appears as a rare quality amongst Christians. And so if contentment is likened to being a secret, then what's the secret? Right? What's the secret? Tell us, Paul. And he does. Verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So you can do it. You can do it, but not on your own, not of yourself. You see, contentment is something that we enjoy through Him who strengthens us. Now, who is the Him? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the Lord in verse 10. It's the God of peace in verse 9. It's Christ Jesus in verse 7. It's the Lord in verses 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6 of this chapter. It's about Jesus Christ, the Lord. It's Jesus who strengthens us, who provides for us, who cares for us. And so, when He calls us, we can stand firm because of Jesus. We can stop disagreeing with each other because of Jesus. We can rejoice because of Jesus. We don't need to be anxious because of Jesus. We can pray and enjoy the peace of God because of Jesus. We can have our minds and our thoughts changed to be thinking on things that are excellent and praiseworthy because of Jesus. We can practice and live out our faith because of Jesus. And so we can be content. And we can do all things, or we can be content in all things because of Jesus. And that's the point. That's the secret to contentment. Our focus is to always remain on Jesus. Because we're one in Christ, He has secured our eternal life through His propitiatory sacrifice. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been cleansed. We've been atoned for. We've been changed. We've been converted. We are no longer under the curse and condemnation of our sins. In light of all this, brothers and sisters, we can be content with whatever situation we're in. It is because of His great mercy and love that He stood in your place. So that if anyone repents and believes on Him alone for salvation, they would be adopted into the family of God. And they will enjoy the promised eternal life. And so the basis for our contentment is to remain focused on who we are in Christ Jesus. When you think properly about who you are, if you think properly about who you are before Jesus saved you. That you were a wretch. You were condemned to pay an eternal price in the flames of hell. And if you remember His amazing grace and His amazing love that we just sang about in that hymn, And Can It Be? That my Savior would die for me. If you focus on that, now you're getting to it. Now you're coming to it. Now you're going to have the right point of view, the right paradigm in which to live your life here. To endure whatever you have to endure. Because if we don't, discontentment is dangerous. Discontentment is dangerous. The Bible warns us in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Here's a warning. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And the writer of the Hebrews gives a similar warning. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you realize that when you're being discontented, what you're actually doing, what you're actually saying is that you don't trust God? That you think God is somehow withholding something from you? Keeping you from something? Preventing you from having something? It's a dangerous place to be. That's the same temptation that Satan made to Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell. Dissatisfaction with God is not anywhere you want to be. Our thoughts and our prayers, our hearts should be grateful, contented with our God, especially as we keep in mind the security of our eternal state. Psalm 17:15 says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That's the eternal perspective we want to have. Psalm 65:4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Nothing this world offers will ever satisfy. No amount of money, no amount of sex, no amount of things or stuff will ever be able to satisfy worldly lust. Proverbs 13:25 says, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. The danger of these cravings is that many have wandered away from the faith. As we read about the soil, the soils, the four soils, the stuff of life, thorns, choke off what at first seemed to be a good tree, a good plant. Well, there's the secret to contentment. Now you know the secret. So learn it. But more importantly, put it into practice. This scripture is not a scripture to be twisted or abused. And so if you don't study for your exams and you go walking in and just pray this prayer and you quote Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, that's not what this means. You're going to fail your exam. Okay? If someone misquotes the scripture and says, I can do all things through Christ, you put your arm around them and you say, yes, you can. You can be content in all things with Jesus' help. Well, I know this is a challenging area. Many of us need to continue to meditate on this verse, But I pray that as we do, people will begin to take notice. How can they be so happy when they don't have anything? Well, I'll tell you why. Because I've got everything. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, Lord, that you would put your eyes upon us, that you would touch our dirty lips, that you would send your Son to pay the ultimate price. It is amazing love. It is amazing grace. Nothing down here compares to what we have in Christ. Nothing can compare. So Lord, help us to reshape our thinking around you, around your word. Help us to keep in mind what is eternal, what is lasting, and to forsake what is perishing. We ask in your name. Amen.